When Saint Gertrude the Great was a little girl, she was enrolled in a convent school. It was called an alumnate. The nun in charge of the school was also her teacher. Her name was Saint Matilda, whose baptismal name was Matilda. What an extraordinary thing. Both teacher and student became canonized saints. There is a wonderful article in the Catholic Encyclopedia of 1913. The author of the article says this of her, Saint Matilde: richly endowed, naturally and supernaturally, she was ever gracious, beloved of all who came within the radius of her saintly personality, souls thirsting for consolation or groping in the dark for the light sought her advice. Learned Dominicans consulted her on spiritual matters. In the course of her life, a Lord appeared to her many, many times. Much of what he revealed to her is recorded in a volume called The Book of Special Grace. On one of the many occasions that he appeared to her, he said this: "It is a great pleasure to me that men expect great things from me. It is impossible that man should not receive that which he has believed and expected of me. Therefore, it is useful to man to expect much of me and to confide strongly in me." To expect much and to confide strongly in our Lord. Our Lord desires this from each of us, no matter the state in life we occupy or the condition of our soul. Centuries later, after this Saint Matilde, our Lord appeared to St. Margaret Mary at her convent in Paray-le-Monial in France. He said to her, "Fear not, my daughter, it is I. I will not forsake you, fear nothing." He went on to say to her, "Am I not sufficient for you? What do you fear?" "Is it possible," our Lord said, "that a child so fondly loved as you are should be lost in the arms of an all-powerful father?" He revealed to St. Margaret Mary his Sacred Heart, and he said to her, "Here is the heart that has so loved man." He told her that his heart was a treasure chest of love and grace, and that the key with which to open his heart was our confidence. My dear friends, we are gathered here today for what is called an open house and ribbon cutting ceremony for our new school. St. Pius V School and the wonderful, wonderful new school building are gifts to us from the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And what gifts they are. We have expected much from the Sacred Heart. He has not disappointed us. And for this, we are very grateful. Now I understand the new school, this school, our school, this building has received a nickname, the Ark, like Noah's Ark. I think the name is fitting, for in a certain sense it is an ark. It is an ark built to keep our young ones safe in the midst of an unspeakable flood of immorality that has engulfed our country and the world. But St. Pius V School is more than a refuge. It is a place to receive a good Catholic education. And most importantly, it is a place to grow in the knowledge and love of God. It is like Jacob's well in the Gospel of St. John. I personally think of it that way. Let me explain what I mean. One day our Lord and the apostles were passing through Samaria on their way to Galilee. They were going from the south to the north, from Judea to Galilee. In the course of the journey, they came to a city of Samaria called Sychar. Our Lord, St. John tells us, being wearied from the journey, stopped. The apostles went into the city to buy food. Our Lord remained outside the city and sat down at Jacob's well. St. John says he sat on the well. As he sat there, a Samaritan woman came out from the city to fetch some water. To her surprise, Christ spoke to her. He said, "Give me to drink." The woman was surprised because the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. They did not get along to the degree that they would not even speak to each other. She, of course, knew that Christ was a Jew because of the blue fringes that the Jews wore on their outer garments. This was provided for in the book of Numbers. Our Lord, no doubt, had such a blue fringe at the bottom of his coat, as St. John calls it, in chapter 19 of his Gospel, when speaking of the crucifixion of Christ. Here's what he says. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified him, took his garments, and they made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. It was a precious and valuable garment. This coat worn by Christ is also referred to as his vesture, which means a covering or coat. It was the garment spoken of by David in Psalm 21, verse 19, where he says, by way of prophecy, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they cast lots." This seamless garment worn by our Lord which was, it is said, woven by the hands of the Blessed Virgin Mary. This garment, the seamless garment, is a type or figure of the Church, which in its unity or oneness is woven from top to bottom and it is seamless. It is as well, I think, a type or figure of the Incarnation. And the 9 months that the Divine Son was in the earthly womb of his Blessed Mother, where his sacred body was woven, so to speak, into the perfect child. The perfect child who was the Lamb of God to be sacrificed at Passover for our sins. The only lambs that were acceptable for the Passover sacrifice were perfect lambs. Perfect young lambs without blemish. All the millions of perfect little lambs, individually and collectively, that were sacrificed at Passover down to the centuries, were figures and types and symbols of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who by his death upon the cross would take away the sins of the world. The Samaritan woman, whose salvation our Lord was seeking, when he asked for a drink of water, answered him sarcastically, "How dost thou, being a Jew," she said, "ask me to drink?" What a Samaritan woman. For Jews, St. John reminds us, do not communicate with the Samaritans. Our Lord answered her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall be thirsty again. But he that shall drink of the water that I will give him shall not thirst forever. But the water that I will give him shall become in him a fountain of water springing up into life everlasting." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." The woman, like Mary Magdalene before her conversion, was a great sinner. Our Lord then revealed to her her sins. He did it in a way that moved her heart and touched her soul. She was so amazed by the kindly way that he spoke to her and was so overwhelmed by his very presence that she left her water and went her way into the city. There, in the city of Sychar, she preached, so to speak, to the men of the city, some of whom no doubt she sinned, as Mary Magdalene had preached to the disbelieving apostles on that first Easter Sunday morning after she encountered our Lord after the resurrection in the garden. St. John tells us that the Samaritan woman said to the men there, the men in that city of Sychar in Samaria, she said, "Come and see a man who has told me all things whatsoever I have done. Is he the Christ?" They went, therefore, St. John says, out of the city and came unto him. Many converts were made that day because of that woman. Again, St. John says, Now of that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him, for the word of the woman giving testimony. The Samaritans desired that Christ remain with them, and he did for 2 days. And again, St. John says, and many more believed in him because of his own words, the words of our Lord, when he spoke to the people. And they said to the woman, we now believe, not just because you told us, but we ourselves have heard him and know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. The eternal Son of God, made man, came down from heaven and assumed the true human nature, and he, through whom all things were made, nothing in the universe was made except through him, he sat at Jacob's well, waiting for sinners, not to condemn them, but to save them. He sat by the well as the priest sits in the confessional, waiting for sinners that he might forgive them their sins. So I like to think of St. Pius V school as a kind of well at which our Lord sits, waiting for the children and the young. Chapter 19 of the Gospel of St. Matthew, we read, then there were little children presented to him that he should impose hands upon them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said to them, to the disciples, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come to me, for the kingdom of heaven is for such. May the multitude of the young who pass through the doors of St. Pius V School, now and in the future, encounter our Lord and grow in their love for him. He loves the children and is especially protective of them. This is very clear in Holy Scripture. And what is also very clear is that those who harm them or scandalize them will suffer the pains of hell for all eternity. And he that shall receive one such little child in my name, he says, receives me. But he that shall scandalize one of these little ones that believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone should be hanged about his neck and that he should be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of scandals, and woe to that man by whom the scandals come. The things we hear about in the news, if they are true, those who have done such things, no matter the positions they hold in church or country, shall be cast into the lake of fire when they die, and shall be tormented day and night for all eternity if they do not sincerely repent from their hearts. Our Lord Jesus Christ has showered his blessings upon us through all the years. And one of the greatest blessings is St. Pius V School and this new school building. Let us always seek to know and to love the Sacred Heart of Jesus, who has given these gifts to us. Gratitude as well is owed to the many people who have done so much to make the school building a reality today. The sacrifices made, the prayers said, the financial gifts given, and the countless hours of labor volunteered can hardly be measured or counted. When you add it all up and put it all together, it is a kind of miracle in itself. We have expected great things from our Lord, and He has not disappointed us. We have expected great things from Our Lady, and she has not disappointed us. And we have expected great things from you, dear friend. And you have not disappointed us. Our blessed Savior said, "And whosoever shall give to one of these little ones a cup of cold water, and then I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." You, my dear friends, shall not lose your reward. When I started out to write this talk, the emphasis was essentially on most of the things I have just said. Besides, I am ever mindful of what Bishop Alfred Mendez said to me on the day of my episcopal consecration. He said, as I knelt before him to receive a blessing, he said to me, "Give the people hope and preach short sermons." I have tried to do what he said through the years with not much success in regards to sermons. I hope that my failure has not been as great as I suspected it has been. However, it being likely that I will not have another opportunity like this to address all of you in such a gathering, I would like to take some time to deal with other important things. And so I will steal a bit more of your time, not to reminisce, but to talk about serious things that need to be addressed. To put this day into perspective, it is necessary, I think, to address certain things regarding St. Pius V Chapel and St. Pius V School. I think it is necessary to do this that we may better understand the things that have brought us to this day, and that we may better prepare for the future in a realistic and productive manner. To know why we are here, it might be helpful to consider where we have come from, in the sense of seeking to comprehend the things that brought us to this point in time, so that we may, in a reasonable fashion, prepare for the future. I will do this by first giving a bit of the history of our work, and then I will present a plan for the future. When I got out of the Air Force in November of 1962, I had no plans to become a priest. I worked at a job finishing furniture, and then became a partner in a small furniture finishing business on St. John's Place in Brooklyn. After a year or so, I began to think about the priesthood. I wrote to a number of seminaries, one of which was a Franciscan seminary in Pennsylvania. I didn't get an answer right away, but one day I got a call. It was from the vocation director. He was into your ark and asked if he could come by. I, of course, said yes, and so it was that I met him, I think it was that very day. He interviewed me, and we spoke for some time. It was a good meeting. I received an application, I filled it out, sent it in, and was accepted. I gave up the furniture finishing business and prepared to enter the seminary. That was in late 1963 or early 1964. Since I had to wait until September of 1964 to enter, which was the beginning of the next seminary school year, I got a job at UPS loading trailer trucks at night. I was only there for a matter of months, but I made some good friends. Before I left, the men I worked with gave me a little going away party and a gold watch. Not because I deserved it, but because they had such great respect for the priesthood. They were really very, very happy for me. And so it was, I entered Immaculate Conception Seminary in Hollidaysburg, Pennsylvania. I was a postulant for 2 years, and for those 2 years studied liberal arts in the seminary college. I then entered the novitiate, which was another year. After novitiate, I was sent to Catholic University in Washington, D.C. to study philosophy. The Franciscan Seminary was affiliated with the university and had a house of studies a very short distance from the campus. I graduated with a degree in philosophy in 1969, and then entered Immaculate Conception Seminary in Huntington for the Diocese of Rockville Center. Although it was the late 60s, the School of Philosophy at Catholic University was still pretty good. The School of Theology was quite another thing. Perhaps study of theology at Huntington would be better than at Catholic University. It was not. Indeed, month after month, it seemed to get worse. Toward the end of the second year of theology, which was the end of my seventh year in seminary, things were very, very dark as regards the faith and what was taught in the seminary. Considered from a purely natural point of view, and not from a supernatural point of view, there seemed to be very little hope for the future of the church. I made friends with some of the more conservative seminarians. Among them were the future priest, Father Anthony Ward, and Father Donald Sanborn. It was about that time that we heard about a Catholic seminary in Switzerland where they taught the true faith and held fast to the traditional mass. We had heard that it was founded by a French archbishop. We contacted the seminary in Econ, Switzerland, and arranged to meet Archbishop Lefebvre, who just happened to be coming to America not long thereafter to meet a bishop in Kentucky. When he arrived in New York, we met Archbishop Lefebvre at the airport. He had an English priest with him who was, as I recall, the first priest he ordained for the Society of St. Pius X. We picked them up in my little Volkswagen Bug, which had just lost its muffler. The Archbishop didn't mind. Great men and holy men are not disturbed by such trivialities. however high their positions may be. And I can tell you, because I knew him very well, Archbishop Lefebvre was both great and holy. He actually got a kick out of the noisy Volkswagen bar, even though it sounded like a broken down old truck. He told us about the seminary and his hopes for it, and how he would never, under any circumstances, accept the new mass. I arranged for him to meet with Father DePore, which he was happy to do. This transpired, as I recall, sometime in the spring or early summer of 1971. And we entered the Archbishop's Seminary around the beginning of the new school year. Father Ward and I went first. Father Sanborn followed later after he finished his studies at the College Seminary in Douglaston. 2 years later, Father Ward and I were ordained at Acombe on April the 14th, 1973. Father Sanborn was ordained later. Father Ward and I returned to America. He was sent to Michigan. I was to stay in New York. There was at the time, of course, no Oyster Bay property, no mass at the VFW Hall in Hicksville, no house in East Meadow in which to live. And there was, of course, no St. Pius V Chapel or school. But there was a garage, my brother's garage on Jerusalem Avenue in Wantagh. The garage was turned into a beautiful little church, which I named St. Pius V Chapel. I remember the day that I put up the little brass plaque on the door with the engraving, St. Pius V Chapel. Sometime later, one of the ladies, Mrs. Skidmore, some of you may remember her, dubbed it, that is to say, dubbed a little St. Pius V Chapel, Kelly's Cathedral. The Kellys she referred to in the name Kelly's Cathedral was not a reference to me, but to Mr. and Mrs. Kelly. For it was their garage that was turned into this beautiful little church. That was the summer of 1973, the same year as my ordination to the priesthood. I was supposed to say my first solemn high mass at Father DePore's chapel in Westbury. I had spoken to him about it, and he agreed, but he later changed his mind. I then contacted Father Francis Fenton and arranged to have my first solemn high mass at Our Lady of the Rosary Church in Monroe, Connecticut. Father Fenton was in charge at the time. My first solemn high mass was said there on May 6, 1973. Father Fenton served as the deacon of the mass. And so it was that St. Pius V Chapel and my brother's garage was the beginning of our work on Long Island and the place where St. Pius V Chapel began. The people who held on to the Catholic faith and who loved the true Mass began coming to Mass on Sunday, and their number increased with time. I performed my very first wedding at St. Pius V Chapel. The garage door could be opened, and folding chairs were arranged down the driveway, like the center aisle of a great cathedral. The very first wedding I ever performed was that of Orville Hawes, who contributed so very much to the building of our school, and Julianne Costello. It took place in Kelly's Cathedral. And I have to say that it turned out to be a wonderful marriage. Orville has since passed on and is, I have no doubt, in the arms of his heavenly Father. He lived a good Catholic life and died a holy death. And Mrs. Hawes, his beloved, perseveres. Being the first wedding that I ever performed, I think I was more nervous than the bride and the groom together. Early on in our work, some parents came to me. They asked me to start a school. Shortly thereafter, I met Mr. and Mrs. Mallon for the first time. I had said Mass one day and finished making my Thanksgiving and was having a cup of coffee in the Kelly's kitchen. A knock came to the side door. I was closest to the door and answered it. It was the Mallons. "Is this the place where the Latin Mass is said?" they asked. "It is," I said. Their response was pure joy. "May we attend?" "Of course," I said. "We will see you Sunday, Father." And they left. I soon found out that Mr. Mallon was a teacher and that he and Mrs. Mallon were more than happy to do whatever they could to help with the school. I then seriously considered the possibilities and spoke to them about my plans. And so St. Pius V school was a reality. Mr. Mallon became the principal, and Mrs. Mallon became the vice principal. Mrs. Mallon assumed the duties of the day-to-day running of the school. She did this every day, every week, every year, year in and year out, as a devoted volunteer. It was because of Joan and Jerry Mallon that St. Pius V school succeeded. And I can tell you, Mr. Mallon was one of the finest Catholic gentlemen that I have ever known in all my life, and a dear, dear friend to me. May he rest in peace. Schools are hard to start, and even more difficult to keep going. I shall be ever grateful to Joan and Jerry Mellon for what they did. The number of people coming to Mass at our little St. Pius V Chapel continued to grow, so we moved the Sunday Mass to the VFW Hall in Hicksville, because we had no other place to go. We looked for a church building, but had no success. In time, we acquired the house in East Meadow. It became our rectory. In 1977, we purchased Oyster Bay for $200,000. In 1983, we purchased it again from the Society of St. Pius X. For $380,000 plus $100,000 in interest that we had to pay them. On November 6, 1977, Archbishop Lefevre consecrated the altar and blessed the chapel at Oyster Bay. We sought to obtain the approval of the village of Oyster Bay Cove to use it as a public church, we applied for a certificate of occupancy. This process, which began in 1977, did not end until 1983. The village of Oyster Bay Cove did everything in its power to prevent us from using the Oyster Bay property for Sunday Mass. We had no choice but to go to court. I consulted a family court judge that I knew. She was not able to recommend a specific attorney because she was still an active judge. Instead, she made a list of attorneys. When she gave the list to me, she cautioned me not to hire a lawyer before finding out how much it would cost. I called the first name on the list. It was William Cohn. I spoke to him on the phone and told him what the problem was and asked him if he would take the case. He said yes. Then I dropped the big question. How much will it cost? Without any hesitation whatsoever, he said, "How about nothing?" Without any hesitation whatsoever, I replied, "That's a very good price." The case proved to be far more daunting than I expected. First, we went to the Supreme Court of Nassau County. The court ruled in our favor. The village of Oyster Bay Cove appealed to the appellate division, which, as I recall, had 5 judges. Again, the court ruled against the village of Oyster Bay Cove and in our favor. Again, they appealed. This time, the case went to the New York State Court of Appeals, which is the highest court in New York State. And again, thank God, we prevailed. Still, the village of Oyster Bay Cove did not give up. They petitioned the Court of Appeals to review its own decision, which the court agreed to do. And the court reaffirmed its decision in our favor. The right to use the property in Oyster Bay Cove for a church was upheld. The process in the courts lasted 6 years. Were it not for the amazing generosity of Mr. William Cohn, our Jewish attorney, I don't know what we would have done or what would have happened. But still, the battle was not over. The village continued to put roadblocks in our path. Finally, after years of effort and opposition, we were able to have Sunday Mass. You know, Oyster Bay. The beautiful church that it became was, of course, named St. Pius V Chapel. From St. Pius V Chapel, my brother's garage, to the VFW Hall in Hicksville, to the beautiful St. Pius V Chapel in Oyster Bay Cove, God blessed us all along the way. In the meantime, more priests were being ordained, more missions were being established, and more churches were being acquired. Again, I say, through it all, our Lord poured out his blessings. As I visited the sick and the dying in nursing homes and hospitals to give them the last sacrament, and later to check up on them, it became very clear that we needed sisters. This became especially clear to me one day when I stood by the bed of a dying man with pancreatic cancer. I had given him the last rites and returned on a number of occasions to see him, to encourage him, and to pray with him. It was simply incredible how long he held on and how much he suffered. Yes, we needed sisters to visit the sick and to assist the dying. There were other needs as well. We also needed sisters to teach at St. Pius V School. And we needed them to make reparation to the Sacred Heart of Jesus for the sins of the world and the indifference of men. In July of 1983, a young lady came to see me at Oyster Bay. She and others had just returned from Europe, where they went in search of an acceptable traditional religious congregation. She returned to America somewhat disappointed. When I met with her, she explained all this to me. I told her that I intended to establish a congregation of sisters. She asked, when? I said, soon. But I hadn't decided when. Could you possibly be a little more specific, Father? Soon, I said. And when might that be? In the not too distant future. I could see that my answers were not good enough. And so, this is absolutely true and accurate. And so right there, on the spot, I made a decision. I will start a religious congregation of sisters next year. By the way, the name of that young lady was Helen Selway. She is now Mother Mary Bosco, the Mother General of the Congregation of the Daughters of Mary, Mother of Our Savior. In 1984, the Congregation of the Daughters of Mary began. The rest, as they say, is history. And you all know Mother Mary Bosco, and you know the sisters. In 1990, 6 years after the founding of the Congregation of the Daughters of Mary, Father Bamberger and Father Greenwell were ordained to the priesthood by Bishop Alfred Mendez, the first bishop of Arecibo, Puerto Rico. A couple of years later, Bishop Mendez asked me if I would consider being consecrated a bishop by him. As it turned out, I was consecrated a bishop by Bishop Mendez on October 19, 1993, which was, by the way, the date that Cornwallis surrendered to General Washington at Yorktown. And is, by the way, as well, the birthday of Mother Mary Bosco. Later, I searched for a place to begin the seminary. I found 55 acres with no buildings on it. And then an old resort that had 7 cabins and 6 additional acres. I had passed this particular for sale sign on County Route 39 countless times, coming down to Long Island, going back to Roundtown. I figured 55 acres would be too expensive. We just didn't have the money. So I said, let me call him. So I got the real estate agent on the phone. I said I was interested in these 55 acres. So I asked for the price. That's the big question. She said they were asking $300,000 when they put it on the market. That would be out of the question at that time. But then she said that the woman who owns the property would sell it for $100,000. So I said, will she take $70,000? She contacted the woman. The woman, realizing that it was for the use of the church, she agreed. She gave us a mortgage. And we came into possession of the property for $10,000. By the goodness of God and the help of our friends and benefactors, we were able to acquire both properties. These properties, both of them, they're attached. We're located on the other side of town, exactly 1 mile from St. Joseph's Novitiate. This made it possible for the priest to easily go back and forth each day for Mass and Holy Hour. The Immaculate Heart Seminary opened its doors in 1996, and the 7 cabins that were on the smaller piece of property. Cabins 1 and 4 became classrooms. Cabin 2 was used for living quarters. Cabin 3 became our chapel. Cabin 5 became my residence. Cabin 6 became our first seminary dormitory and the living quarters for Father Bamberger, who has done so much for the seminary and helped so much in the construction of all the buildings up there. I appointed Father Bamberger to be the rector of the seminary and assistant spiritual father to me. Cabin 7, the last of the cabins, housed the kitchen, the dining room, and the laundry room. The first year, 4 young men entered the seminary. 3 eventually left. 1 persevered to ordination. A young man from Chicago named Joseph Santay. He was ordained a priest by me and then consecrated a bishop by me in 2007. In time, we were told by the owners of the school building in Wantagh, which we had been renting for so many years, that the building would no longer be available to us beginning with the following school year. A frantic search began. It led to Melville, and we acquired this property in 1998 and moved the school year. Years passed and became increasingly clear that we needed a new school building and the sisters needed a convent in which to live. The new school building was designed, the plans were approved, and construction began. Behold, the building that God gave us. St. Pius V School is a very fine school, which now has its own very fine building. But the question is, what now? And what about the future? This is something that has been on my mind for a very long time. What happens when I'm gone? What will become of all the work in the future? Now, that may seem an unnecessary question. We have a young bishop. We have good priests. We have wonderful nuns. And we have good people. Why be so concerned about the future? Won't things just continue to get better and better with the passage of time? Why fix, as they say, what's not broken? I will try to explain this to you as clearly as I can. Why I am so concerned. And I will start with a not so obvious fact. It is not enough just to have good people, good priests, a good seminary, and good religious and bishops. Were it enough just to have such dedicated people, I think the founders, for example, would not have given us a constitution. Were it enough, there would be no need to have a hierarchical structure for the Catholic Church, since Christ is the head of the Church. And the Holy Ghost is the soul of the Church. That's why the Catholic Church can never be destroyed. It is a dogma of faith, the denial or doubt of which is heresy. To question the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the Catholic Church. The Holy Ghost, third person of the Blessed Trinity, is the soul of the Church, as Pope Leo XIII said. Why then have a human hierarchy? Why was Peter made the visible head of the Church? Why give to the apostles the extraordinary authority that Christ gave to them? This will probably surprise you, it surprised me, but even in paradise, in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, not after the fall, before the fall, when man was in a state of innocence, St. Thomas Aquinas tells us that there would have been need of a social order. There would have been rulers and subjects. Parents, too, would have ruled and guided their children. Now, we're not comparing ourselves to the founding fathers or to the hierarchy of the Church or to the rulers of paradise if Adam had not committed original sin. I am simply saying that if we just kind of move along with good people, presuming everything will be fine, and fail to provide a reasonable plan for the future, again, simply assuming everything will be okay, we will be sadly disappointed. Why? Because of factions. We need to have a plan in order to promote the common good and to prevent, insofar as we can, divisions, conflicts, and factions. For my part, I do not want to leave behind a house that will become a house divided against itself. If we are to presume anything, it is that we cannot assume that all will be well, because those who are involved in this work are good and decent people, some very good and holy people. We have the effects of a fallen nature to contend with. And we have the adversary and the enemy of all mankind who seeks to have us with him in hell for all eternity so that he might torment us day and night forever and ever. The devil hates God. And he envies man. I'll say it again. The devil hates God and envies man. He knows that God loves us. And he knows that we can attain eternal happiness while he cannot. He therefore seeks vengeance against God, who punished him for his wickedness. And he seeks to satisfy his envy of us by depriving us of the eternal happiness in heaven, which he cannot have. The supreme external glory of Almighty God is this. The whole purpose of creation is summed up in this, that the rational creatures that God created, that is, angels and men, know him, know God, and freely love him, and that they be happy with him forever and ever. That is God's supreme external glory. That is why our Lord warned St. Peter at the Last Supper about the devil's designs on him. Christ said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you." Peter presumed that it could not happen. And he denied Christ three times. His final denial was accompanied by cursing and swearing that he did not even know Christ. Learning from his own personal experience and presuming no more, St. Peter, in his first epistle, warns us about the devil. He writes, "Be sober and watch, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour." It is to protect us from the devil that God gave each of us a guardian angel. It was Satan who brought Judas down. St. Luke says, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was surnamed Iscariot, one of the 12. At the Last Supper, our Lord said to the apostles, 'Amen, amen, I say to you, one of you shall betray me.' Peter then got St. John to ask our Lord who it was. St. John turned to Christ and said, 'Lord, who is it?' Our Lord told St. John that the traitor among the apostles was the man to whom he would give a morsel of dipped bread. Our Lord then took a piece of bread and dipped it into the sauce that was on the table, and then he gave it to Judas, the traitor, who already plotted to destroy Christ for money. For Judas was a thief. St. John says, "And after the morsel of bread, Satan entered into him." Our Lord frequently spoke about the devil. The devil, who is that great fallen angel who became the enemy of all mankind. In the Gospel of St. Matthew, for example, he gives us the parable of the cockle and the wheat to help us understand. In this parable, the field is the church. The wheat represents the members of the church. The cockle represents the infiltration of the wicked into the church. We see that today as we have never seen it before in history. And the enemy, of course, is the devil. Cockle, by the way, is a weed that grows among grain. It is a poisonous grass that in the blade of the weed closely resembles wheat. The Gospel says, our Lord says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that sowed good seed in his field. But while men were asleep, his enemy came and oversowed cockle among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade of the wheat was up and had brought forth fruit, then appeared the cockle. And the servants of the good man of the house coming said to him, 'Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in the field? Whence then hath it cockled?' And he said to them, 'An enemy hath done it.'" These things are given to us, my dear friends, that we may see the reality of the devil and the danger he poses, so that we not presume that everything will automatically just go from good to better. All these things we must take into consideration as we seek to do the will of God. We must take these things into consideration so that we may save our souls and help to save as many souls as we can. Furthermore, if we do not learn from our own past mistakes, as we prepare for the future, you can be sure that we will repeat them. Our Lord says, "Be ye therefore wise as serpents and simple as doves." The word simple in this context means harmless, plain, sincere, innocent, and without guile. Be wise as serpents and simple as doves. The mistakes of the past cause much harm. The problems of the past were numerous and caused considerable damage. This is true with regard to the Society of St. Pius X, and yes, it is true with regard to the Society of St. Pius V. As a result, the Society of St. Pius X has lost well over 100 priests. In the Society of St. Pius V, there were 14 priests in all who were actual members. How many are there today? There are 6, including me. Are the 6 of one mind and heart? No, they are not. Very real differences exist about very important things. I'm sorry to have to talk about such things on such wonderful and happy occasion. But these are unfortunate realities that I must take into consideration in providing for the future. Goodwill and unity of mind and heart are essential. Maybe not so much in your lifetime, but certainly in the lifetime of your children and your grandchildren. You are concerned about your own souls, and you certainly should be. But we must be concerned about the children that will grow up and take our places. Goodwill and unity of mind and heart are essential. Were it not so, our Lord would not have devoted so much time to the subject. He spoke of unity and disunity many times. For example, in Matthew 12:25, he says, "Every kingdom divided against itself shall be made desolate. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." In the Gospel of St. Mark, he says, "And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." And in Luke's Gospel, he says, "Every kingdom divided against itself shall be brought to desolation, and house upon house shall fail." This problem of divisions and factions and the lack of unity of mind and heart is a very dangerous and a very natural thing for fallen human nature. And so our Lord spoke about it over and over and over again. St. Paul writes about it in his epistles and warns us against it. In 1 Corinthians, St. Paul condemns factions in the early church. There were different cliques and factions. For example, the church at Corinth in Greece. Now we're talking about people who knew St. Paul, who spoke to St. Paul, who saw St. Paul perform the most wondrous miracle. When St. Peter walked on a road and the sun was shining on one side and his shadow fell on the other side, the people who were covered by his shadow as he walked along were cured of whatever disease they had. They would take a handkerchief and touch it to St. Paul and take that handkerchief to someone dying of a terrible illness and they would be cured. Can you imagine? In this mission set up by St. Paul, these factions growing. They saw these things, these people. And yet they had their cliques and factions in that church in Corinth. One group said that they were for Paul. Another group said they were for Apollo. Apollo was a convert of St. Paul, a very eloquent, learned, prominent, and good man. And they were saying, no, we're not for Paul, we're for Apollo. And another group said, we are for Cephas, that is Peter, and so on. To counter the evils of these divisions and factions among the early converts, St. Paul rebuked them very harshly. He wrote, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? If a social order and superiors would have been necessary in the Garden of Eden, had Adam not committed the original sin, what are we to say of ourselves who bear the burdens of a fallen nature as well as the burden of our own personal sin? Together with the assault of the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion seeking to divide and destroy us. He is consumed with our destruction as much as he is with his hatred for God. We may sleep, my friends, but the devil never sleeps. I have been a priest for 45 years and a bishop for 25 of those years. I am 76 years old and I have had cancer for many years now. A doctor at NYU Cancer Institute told me in 2006 that I had 2 to 6 years to live. Quite frankly, I'm pleased that I'm still here. I'm not going to be presumptuous when it comes to my expectation of time. I must do all that I can do to help ensure that this work goes on in peace into the future in such a way as to prevent factions, divisions, and conflicts from arising. Remember the glory of God and the salvation of souls. That's the whole picture. The only thing that ultimately matters is that. We must, therefore, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We must do what we do with prudence. And so, I have set up things in such a way so as to ensure, with the help of God's grace, the continued success of our efforts and the continued well-being of our faithful people, for whom I feel responsible before God, namely the congregation of the Daughters of Mary, Mother of our Savior, the congregation of St. Pius V and Seminary, many of the missions throughout the country, the future of St. Pius V School, and the future of all the priests of the Society of St. Pius V. This I have tried to do to the best of my ability. So, the Daughters of Mary have their written constitutions to which all the sisters and superiors are bound. They are in what is called full government according to the constitutions. And I am happy to say that they are blessed with many years of experience and very prudent leadership. They have true unity of mind and heart throughout the congregation. The congregation of St. Pius V has its constitution. They have existed for many years. I am at this time working very hard to ensure their final and timely completion. Many of the missions of the Society of St. Pius V are being served by the priests of the Congregation of St. Pius V, who will themselves establish new missions when the time comes to do so. Presence of the new priests is already being felt throughout the country. This gives great encouragement to the people. So we are doing what we can to help the Society of St. Pius V and traditional Catholic people throughout the country. As for St. Pius V School, which I established in 1974, and the new building, and the entire Millville property, I give it to the care and control of the Daughters of Mary, Mother of our Savior. I give these to them in perpetuity by way of a legally binding contract. If it sounds unusual that a contract would be made between a bishop and a religious congregation, it is not. Actually, it was a common practice before Vatican II. One of the canon law studies produced by Catholic University deals with this very question. It is canon law study number 239, a book of 219 pages, published in 1946, the title of which is aptly Contracts Between Bishops and Religious Congregations. This will help to ensure that St. Pius V School will not be plagued by dissensions, factions, conflicts, and divisions, but will continue to fulfill the purposes for which the school was founded and for which it exists. Finally, to help ensure the continued success of our work, I am happy to announce that we will soon have another bishop of the Congregation of St. Pius V. He will be the second bishop member of the Congregation of St. Pius V, the first being Bishop Joseph Santag. Furthermore, I declare that upon my death, the new bishop will be my successor in all things and in everything. Now, in the past, before Vatican II, all religious orders and congregations had protectors, with the exception of the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits. I therefore designate the new bishop, called now the bishop-elect, to be the official protector of the Congregation of the Daughters of Mary, Mother of our Savior, the Congregation of St. Pius V, and St. Pius V School. I am now, therefore, very happy to announce the episcopal consecration of the Superior General of the Congregation of St. Pius V, Father James Carroll. St. Pius V School. Father Carroll's consecration to the episcopal dignity will take place, God willing, on December 27th, 2018, the feast of St. John the Apostle of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, at Immaculate Heart Seminary in Round Top, New York. Bishop Joseph Santé of the Congregation of St. Pius V will be the consecrating bishop, and I, God willing, will be the co-consecrator. Now, if I may, I would like to express my profound appreciation and heartfelt gratitude to our own Father Paul Bamberger, who has done so much for us, and especially for Immaculate Heart Seminary, St. Pius V School, and St. Pius V Chapel. He is without doubt one of the finest priests I have ever known, and one of the finest friends I have ever had. Sincere gratitude to Mother Mary Bosco, the Mother General of the Daughters of Mary. And I tell you, she is a gift of God to the Congregation of the Daughters of Mary and to those who truly know her and treasure her wisdom and prudence. I cannot finish without expressing my deepest gratitude to Sister Mary Agnes for the wonderful work she has done at St. Pius V School. fire of love that burns in the Sacred Heart of Jesus, set our hearts on fire with love for Him and for souls. May the light of that fire in the Sacred Heart illuminate the narrow path that leads to life everlasting and to eternal happiness. And may the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of the eternal Word of God made man, be our refuge in life and at the hour of our death. Finally, as St. Louis de Montfort says, devotion to Our Lady is necessary for us as a means of finding Jesus Christ perfectly, of loving Him tenderly, and of serving Him faithfully. May St. Pius V school and chapel be ever under the mantle of her protection. God bless you.